Now we are continuing our series of studies in anthropology, the study of man, and harmartiology, the study of sin. And we're turning tonight to the effects of the fall, and our subject is the imputation of Adam's sin to men. So let's turn again to Genesis chapter 3, and then later in our study we will turn over to Romans chapter 5. But we want to begin by reading a few verses from Genesis 3 again, the verses that give the judgment that God pronounced upon the serpent, upon the woman, and then upon the man. In the 14th verse of Genesis 3 we read, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then verse 24, So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now we have looked at man's fall into sin, and we have defined the cause of that fall as the sin of unbelief, which issues or leads to rebellion and issues in lack of conformity to the moral law of God. So sin originates in unbelief. That manifests itself in rebellion, and that issues in lack of conformity to the moral law of God, or immorality. So if we were drawing a little line, and one following the other, we would say sin is unbelief, which leads to independence of God, or rebellion against God, which in turn manifests itself in immorality. And we put the two texts together which express this particular outlook on man's fall. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, which says, Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And then also the text that says, Sin is lawlessness. So the origin of our sin is our unbelief. And I did not make reference to this, but verse 17 expresses that very clearly when we read, Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. In other words, instead of listening to the voice of God, Adam sinned. So sin, then, is essentially unbelief. The world has lost its sense of sin, of course, and as a result of having lost its sense of sin, it has lost its sense of guilt, and it has lost its sense of judgment. I think this is beautifully illustrated for us in the different attitudes that the liberals and the evangelicals have in the preaching of the gospel. Today in liberalism, the gospel is something like this. You are elect, and salvation has been accomplished for you. You are really already saved. Now the thing that I want to do is to bring you knowledge of that fact. And so the task of the evangelist in our liberal type of congregation is to acquaint those who are sitting in the audience with the fact that God has chosen them and that he is going to save them. For you see, universalism is the standard doctrine of most of our liberal congregations and most of our liberal seminaries where there is any recognition of the Word of God at all made. In the case of evangelicals, however, the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In the case of one, there is a recognition of our sin. In the case of the other, there is no recognition of our sin. There's a story about Frederick the Great, who was listening one day to one of the court preachers, and this man was a believer in the inevitable progress of mankind, and he was expatiating at great length on the goodness of human character and also on the great things that man was going to do, how finally he was going to bring in heaven on earth, and the earth was going to be a paradise as a result of it. And Frederick the Great was getting more and more impatient with this kind of preaching because he knew human nature a little better than the preacher did. And finally, he blurted out, "Er kennt die verdammte Rasse nicht." And if you know any German at all, if you can understand my pronunciation, that means, essentially, he is not acquainted with the damned race. Now, we have lost our sense of sin, and consequently we palliate the fact that men are out of fellowship with God. Well, is there a connection between Adam's sin, which we have been reading about in Genesis chapter 3, and the sin of the whole world? If there is a connection between Adam's sin and the sin of the world, then we are inevitably brought up to a consideration of the question of imputation. What is imputation, and why is it important? Well, now let's, in order to briefly answer the question, what is imputation, let's turn over to Philemon, verse 18. Now, it's not often you get an opportunity to turn to the little epistle of Philemon, and I think this is like one of the books in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. As I think I mentioned once before, you have to declare a brief intermission while the congregation finds the book. In case you're wondering where it is, it's right next to Titus and right next to Hebrews. So Philemon, and will you listen now as I read the 18th verse of Philemon? Here we have the root from which we get our word imputation. And this is what we read in verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And that's the word for imputation. Charge that to my account. So to impute is to put something to someone's account upon adequate judicial grounds. Consequently, to impute sin is to impute the guilt of sin. So when we talk about the imputation of sin, we're talking about the reckoning of sin. And if we are talking about the imputation of Adam's sin to men, we are talking about the charging to our account Adam's sin. Now, why is it important? What difference does imputation make? Well, imputation makes a great deal of difference because, you see, there is a parallel between the imputations of righteousness, the imputations of sin, and this parallel is bound up in the essential facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think for a moment. How is it that Jesus Christ becomes our Savior? Well, everyone, even the youngest children in our Sunday school, know that Jesus Christ becomes our Savior because he takes our sin upon himself. Well, how does he take our sin upon himself? Well, God imputes our sin to him. God reckons to his account our sin. So God charges him with the guilt of our sin. That is why Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For it was then that the guilt of our sin was being imputed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you might ask the question, well, how is it possible for me to be righteous before God? I know the Bible says that I must have a righteousness that is acceptable to God. It must be absolutely perfect. Not only must my negative sins be blotted out, but I must have a positive righteousness that is acceptable to God. And how is this possible? Well, all of our kids in our Sunday schools ought to know that we are given a righteousness. But strictly speaking, what happens is that that is charged to our account, so that the righteousness of God, that which satisfies him, obtained through the saving work of Jesus Christ, is imputed to us, who do not have any righteousness in ourselves. So you see, the question of the doctrine of imputation touches our Lord's work on the cross, it touches our righteousness, and it also touches our guilt for sin, because the Bible, as we shall see, teaches the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. There are three great imputations in the Bible, and the whole story of salvation is built around imputation. So it is of the greatest significance that we understand what it means to impute, or impute sin, in our case. So these parallels, then, make imputation important. Well, let's turn now to Genesis 3 and the biblical account of the effects of Adam's sin. After Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and the Lord Jesus Christ came down into the Garden of Eden in order to fellowship with man as he had customarily done, they began to run in the path of self-vindication. We looked at that last time, and finally, after they had each blamed the other for the sin, God brought their self-vindication to an end, an abrupt end, in a threefold judgment. First, the judgment of the serpent. Verse 15, 14 and verse 15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle." Now the serpent is cursed, but we know that back of the serpent was the activity of that old serpent, Satan. And in the 15th verse, it is stated that he was going to be bruised as to his head. Now that word in the Hebrew text means crushed. And so what is described here is a fatal wound for Satan. So the serpent is cursed, and the serpent becomes a beast which shall go on its belly all the days of its life. It is the only kind of animal that does that, by the way, And I think the reason for that is so that every time we look at a serpent, we should reflect upon the fact of the curse that has come to man because of sin. In the case of Satan, however, he was ultimately to be crushed, and that took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, and dying for sin, in a sense, removed all of the poisonous fangs from Satan for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Well, the woman's judgment follows in verse 16. We'll say nothing about it other than simply to say this, that the true subordination which Eve would have willingly rendered to Adam throughout their lives now becomes a subjection, which is, as you know, one of the things that Paul and the other New Testament writers stress later on in the relationship of husband to wife in the family. And finally, we come to the most important thing, and I think that you can see a progression here. The serpent is judged first, then the woman, and then the greatest amount of time is devoted to the man. Now, I'm sure there must be some reason for that. And in my mind, the primary reason for this is that Adam is our federal head, and consequently, his judgment is the most significant judgment. I'm sure that some of the females in the audience might say, well, he deserves a greater judgment just because he's a man. There may be some truth in that, but the primary truth is that Adam is our federal head, and so the greatest amount of space is reserved for the man. Now, his judgment leads to physical, moral, and local changes. The physical changes are described in verses 17 through 19. The ground is cursed. He's going to have difficulty making a living. Thorns and thistles are going to be found. He's going to have to eat his bread by the sweat of his face. And ultimately, he is told that since he is dust, he is going to return to dust. Now, that is a penal evil, and I want you to notice that the fact that Adam is told that he is going to die indicates to us that death is not something that just naturally follows because we're human beings. It follows because we are sinners. And death is a penalty. Death is a punishment. Death is a judgment. Every death is a penal evil. So there are physical changes. Then there are moral changes. Now, the moral changes we've already seen in verses 8 through 12. Suddenly, Adam senses that he is out of fellowship with God. He suddenly turns and blames Eve, and Eve turns and blames the serpent. So the moral changes are changes that affect their inner man. Their outer man is to be changed, their inner man is changing, and not only that, but they are now driven out of the garden, so even their place of location is changed, their place of dwelling. The purpose of all of these judgments is to show autonomous man that he does have some limits upon him. Since he would not recognize his place as a creature of God, God makes it very plain to him and to all that he is a creature. And so he forces him to recognize that he is a creature, and the chains of time clank on the man who reached for eternity. And finally, death will come. I want you to notice one other thing here too, and that is that the penalty that God gives Adam and Eve for their sin is one penalty. Frequently you have heard Bible expositors, and there is a sense in which one might do this, but frequently you have heard Bible expositors say that as a result of Adam's sin, God gave them a threefold penalty: physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. That is not strictly accurate. As you can see from the reading of this text, there is one penalty. That one penalty is spiritual death. But that one penalty has certain consequences. The one penalty of spiritual death, for remember, the promise and the threat, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, that took place, that spiritual death. As a result of that spiritual death, Adam would, of course, die physically. So the one spiritual death has as its inevitable consequences physical death. And if there is no deliverance during lifetime, then the spiritual death persists throughout all eternity and thus may be called eternal death. But there is really only one penalty. The remedies are very plain from the teaching of the Word of God. The remedy for spiritual death is spiritual life, and that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The remedy for physical death is the resurrection, and that too is a necessary result of our spiritual life. Once we have believed in the Lord Jesus, we are alive, and thus we are destined to experience the resurrection of our bodies. That is bound up in our spiritual life, that physical life of a new resurrection body. For eternal death, there is, of course, no remedy. Now then, second, the biblical teaching on the universality of sin. Few people today deny the existence of evil. Even Pelagians and Socinians admit the universality of sin. But it is only the Bible that connects the universality of human sin with the sin of Adam. Now, the testimony of philosophy and the testimony of religion is in harmony with the testimony of the Bible to the universality of sin. For example, if you were to think of heathen religions for just a moment, you may remember that many of them have altars that reek with the blood of sacrifices. Why is this necessary in the minds of the heathen? Why is it necessary for them to bring sacrifices? Well, it is because they recognize that there is a lack of harmony between their gods and themselves. And so in their blood-reeking altars, there is a recognition of the universality of sin. Philosophers also recognize the problem of sin. They do not speak of it as the problem of sin, as I mentioned a week or two ago. They like to speak of the problem of evil in human existence. But they recognize that wherever you look, there is evidence of evil. There is evidence of maladjustment in human society and among human beings. And so they testify to the fact that there is something wrong in this universe in which we live. But it is the Bible that says it most plainly, and as I said a moment ago, it is only the Bible that connects this with the sin of Adam. Let's look at a few of the texts of the Bible with reference to the universality of sin. And first of all, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, in the midst of Solomon's prayer of dedication, we read, "When they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin." For there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. This is David's prayer for pardon after his great sin. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So David not only says that sin is universal, but he traces it back to the time of his birth. It is something that he has inherited from his birth. It is not something that he has learned by imitation, as our Pelagian friends like to say. They say the reason everybody's a sinner is because Adam set us a bad example, as I said a week or two ago. No, it is not that. This sin is to be traceable to the time of our birth. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You know, it is something that you do not have to teach your children. You do not have to teach them to sin. And that, by the way, is also true of grandchildren, I have discovered. I never really thought that that might be true of grandchildren, but nevertheless, it is. And even of my grandchildren, I must shamefacedly say. Why is it that you put two kids in a room, and my child is over here, and your child is over there, or my grandchild over here, and yours over there, and there are 40 toys in the room? There is every kind of toy that you can imagine, every kind of pull toy, every kind of block, and my child over here has 39 of them, and he's very unhappy until he gets that other one that this other child has. Why is that? Well, that is because you do not have to teach children sin. It is something that they know from the beginning. You never find any parents say, "Now we want to have a little lesson on sin. You want to be like everybody else." And so we teach them to sin. It's something we do not have to teach them. They know from the time of their birth. Well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, for in the New Testament we have the same kind of thing. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul writes, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature..." We're by virtue of our constitution the children of wrath even as the rest. In other words, we are not only born in sin, but we are born under the judgment of sin. We are by nature, by our constitution, the children, not of sin, but of wrath, the judgment upon sin, which presupposes sin. And finally, Romans chapter 3, I won't bother to read all of these verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20. What is not stated in these verses about sin? Just pick out one or two of them, for example. The 12th verse. "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And the writers of Holy Scripture, in these texts cited by Paul from the Old Testament, go out of their way so that there is no person excluded. You've heard of a Chinese proverb, have you not? That there are only two good men. One has been dead for some time and the other is not yet born. They too recognize in their own uninspired proverbs the fact that there is no person around who has not offended by sin. Well, let's come now to the question of the biblical testimony to the connection between Adam's sin and its universality. The question is, you see, can we assert a connection between the universality of sin and Adam's sin? That's the thing that we want to try to do. We all will agree, I hope, to this point that everybody is a sinner. And we all agree that Adam has sinned. But can we show from the text of Scripture that our sin is directly traceable to Adam's sin? Or is our sin just because every one of us happens to sin? Is there some connection that we can establish from the Word of God? Well, this is necessary because, as I mentioned in the notes there, Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, neo-Orthodox theologians, in other words, theologians of various stripes, deny the connection between the sin of Adam and our sin. Some say that there is just no connection at all, that the reason we sin is that we have a bad example. Others say, yes, there is some connection, but we are not really guilty for that particular connection. We receive an evil nature from Adam, but we are not guilty because of that. And furthermore, God gives us sufficient grace so that we can believe in Jesus Christ. There are many problems that view does not answer, but nevertheless, we want to see if it's scriptural. Finally, neo-Orthodox just simply say, well, men are sinners, but there is no connection between that and Adam's sin. Some of the biblical writers seem to suggest that, but that's not really the truth. We just cannot accept the apostles when they say things like that. Second, or B, the proof of the connection. I want you to turn now to a couple of texts with me. And the first one we want to turn to is 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and verse 22. Now I want you to notice that in these texts, the Bible says that God condemned the race for Adam's apostasy. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now notice the things that Paul says. First of all, he says there is such a thing as death. I say that because there are people who believe that there is no such thing as death. There are people who believe that sin and death are simply errors of the mortal mind. And if we were able really to look at things sub specie aeternitatis, or under the light of eternity, in the view of eternity, we would not see any sin. We see sin only because we're human. God does not see sin. He does not see death. These things are just the results of the fact that we do not see as God sees. And if you are perceptive at all, you'll recognize that this is the view of some of our false religions of today. To name only one, Christian Science, which does not acknowledge the reality of sin, does not acknowledge the reality of death. I have a friend who's a Bible teacher, and he has a friend who also is a friend of mine, who is another Bible teacher. And this other Bible teacher is a very well-known Bible teacher. And he went to the World's Fair in New York City. And when he was there, he conceived the diabolical notion of going to the Christian Science exhibit and walking in and asking a few embarrassing questions. Now, Bible teachers are like that, and you have to beware of them, because there are two reasons why they do that. They not only want to try to win someone to the Lord through this methodology, which may be a little suspect, but nevertheless, some do actually want to win them to the Lord, and then others are looking for good illustrations. And this man went in, and he's a very godly man, so I'm sure he went in order to do some spiritual good, but I'm getting the benefit of the illustration as a result of what he did. But he went in, and he walked up to the counter, and there was a young person standing behind the counter, and he said, "I would like to speak to Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy." And the person behind the counter said, "She's not available." And he said, "Well, when can I see her?" And the person behind the counter said, "Well, she won't be here today." And he said, "Well, can you give me her address? I'd like to write her a letter." And this person said, "No, she does not really have an address to which you can address a letter." He said, "Well, would you give me her telephone number? I'd like to call her on the telephone." And finally, the person behind the counter grew a little exasperated and said, and just finally blurted out, "She's dead." And my friend said, "You bet she is." And then he added, sin and death are not errors of the mortal mind. Well, my other friend who told that story to me told that story in Moody Bible Institute to all of the students there one morning in the chapel hour. He said later on that afternoon, he walked into the institute, went over to the elevator, got in the elevator, and a young person got in the elevator with him, looked over at him and apparently recognized him and said, Mr. Phillips, you'd be interested in something that I did this afternoon. And he said, well, what is it? He said, well, I heard you this morning talking about Christian science and those questions that Mr. So-and-so asked. And he said, so I determined that I would go over to the Christian Science Reading Room in Chicago this afternoon. And that's exactly what I did. You see, he's a Bible teacher in the process of being made. And so he said, I went into the Christian Science Reading Room and I walked up to the counter and I said, I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. And he said, you know what they said? And Mr. Phillips said, no. And he said, well, they said, you've got to be kidding. So, now, coming back to our text here. Our text says, for since by a man came death. Death is a reality. That's the first thing that we learn. But notice, death is through a man. For since by a man came death. Now, death is a penal evil. Death is punishment. And it says here that death came by virtue of a man. Now, in the very next sentence, it is plain that that man is Adam. For we read in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we are told here that death comes by a man, and that man is Adam. So we are told very plainly by Paul that death, a penal evil, is the result of something that Adam did. Now, one might say, well, that may be true of some people, but is it true of everybody? Well, the text says, as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. So all who are in Adam die. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. We need not say anything about that right now, because we're not talking about resurrection. But the point I want you to notice is that in Adam, all die. And that is the thing that we are interested in. Death comes through Adam, and all suffer the consequences of death. Thus, there is a direct relationship between the sin of Adam and the universality of sin and death among men. So every time you look at the obituary column and you read the long list of people who have died, you can say there is some of the effect of the sin and the punishment of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Let's turn to our second text now, Romans chapter 5. This is the greatest text on this subject because it is the most lengthy. Well, let me read verse 12, 13, and 14 first. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, someone might say, all sinned. Yes, everybody has committed sin. And so that's why death has spread to all men. Everybody has committed sin. Now, Paul does not think like that, but you might think like that if that's all you had, the 12th verse. So Paul says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now, when he says sin was in the world, it's obvious that some law has been broken, because sin is not reckoned when there is no law. So some law has been broken between the time of Adam and the time of Moses. Before the Mosaic law, sin was in the world. Sin was reckoned to men. So they must have broken some law. But he says sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses. So why did men die? Well, they had broken some law. They had not broken the Mosaic law. Now you might say, oh, but they broke the law of their consciences. They broke an unwritten law. Ah, but the 14th verse adds, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Now, Adam's offense was the breaking of a specific law. Whether it's written or unwritten makes no difference. He broke a specific law. God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden." And Adam disobeyed it. And Paul says, from the time of Adam to Moses, there was no Mosaic law. So they didn't break that. They broke some other law. And yet, he says that even death even reigned over those who had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. It even reigned over those who had not broken law. During that time. Even over those who had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, men died, and some of them had not even broken a law like Adam had. Why did they die? First of all, you might ask, well, who is that? Who are these people? Well, they are infants. Or they are idiots. They have not broken any law. They do not even know any law. And they died. Why did they die? Well, you see, if sin is only reckoned when a man has broken a law, then when the infant dies, he must be reckoned to have broken some law. What law could he have broken? He didn't know of any law. Do you get the point? Do you know why they died? Because Adam's sin was reckoned to them. Adam was their federal head. What law did they break? They didn't break any law. But Adam broke, as their representative, the law in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. They didn't die for breaking the Mosaic law. It had not even been given. Some men may be reckoned to have died because of the fact that they broke individual commandments that God may have given to them. After all, in the book of Genesis, it is said that Abraham was given statutes and laws of God. But wasn't Abraham an infant at one time? Well, if he was an infant at one time, and we all are infants at one time, and if infants die, then what does that mean about all of us? At one time, we stood under the judgment of what? The breaking of Adam's commandment in our representative. And so those who are guilty when they're infants are surely guilty when they're adults. So all men stand condemned because Adam, their representative, sinned. It's plain as day. That is, if you reason along with Paul. Now people at this point like to react. They like to say, well, I just don't like that. I just don't like it. Now in a moment we're going to talk about why this is a wonderful arrangement that God has given us. But at the moment, we'll just have to let it drop. I want you to notice that we can go on in this section and notice two or three other things which back up what I have just said. Verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners." Ah, the one man's disobedience constituted us sinners. In other words, there is a legal relationship which is based upon our relationship to Adam. We have legal relations to him. So, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We have a legal relationship to the last Adam also. Now, if you have any further question about the fact that we are condemned for Adam's sin, I want you to notice five times in verses 15 through 19, Paul says we are condemned because of one act of sin which Adam committed. Notice, verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, if by the transgression of the one the many died," verse 16, "and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned." Verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one." Verse 18. "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." And verse 19 we've already read about one man's disobedience. Five times condemnation is traced to one man. I say we may not like that, but it's evident that Paul teaches it. He says on the one hand that all men die because all have sinned. On the other hand, he says all men die because one man has sinned. It's evident there is a solidarity between the two. A singularity and a solidarity. Well, what's the ground of the connection? There could be no justification for this reasoning of Paul's at all if there were not some union between Adam and men. There is no union between Adam and the angels. There is no union between Jesus Christ and the angels. They all sinned individually, and as a result of that, they also do not have any hope of salvation. There is, however, a relationship between Adam and men. And that relation is that Adam is our head. Specifically, I put it in the notes, Adam is our natural head. No one quibbles over that. Luke chapter 3 states that we all descend from Adam. And if you've ever wondered why those opening chapters of 1 Chronicles are there, that 9 or 10 chapters of genealogies, one of the most important statements is made in the very first verse. And that is that we all descend from Adam naturally. Every one of us in this room can say my great, 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 ad infinitum grandfather is Adam. We all have the same great, 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 etc. grandfather, Adam. He's our natural head. No question about that. But also, he is our federal head. Now, that is evident from the reading of the book of Genesis. Just think for a moment. Those promises that were given to Adam were promises that were given to Adam and his seed. Now, we know that because the threats which were given to Adam were threats that have been carried out against his seed. He was told, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But every one of Adam's seed has died too. He was also ushered out of the Garden of Eden, and everyone has been ushered out of the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel were not able to say, I didn't sin when Adam sinned. I want back in. That was impossible. For the threats were executed against the seed. Each one of them inherited a sin nature. All of the results of sin were carried out in Adam's seed. Adam is their federal head. That is, he is their representative head. Now, if you have any questions about this, read the Bible. For representation is throughout the Bible. I don't know whether I put any texts there or not on your notes. I've just forgotten what I did put on the notes, to tell you the truth. But Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6 are texts that bear on this point. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, one of the Ten Commandments, expresses this principle of representation. When Esau sinned, all of his descendants were affected by his act, and the principle of representation pervades the whole of the Bible. As a matter of fact, it pervades all of human life. And finally, if we were to deny the principle of representation, if we were to deny that God is able to have Adam as our federal head who acts for us, what shall we do when we turn to look at our salvation and discover that it is based upon the principle of representation? Jesus Christ as our federal head. If we are unwilling to accept Adam as our representative head, what shall we do about the New Testament which speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam? Why do you think it speaks of him as the last Adam? Why it speaks of him as the last Adam? Because he is our representative like Adam was. And his act, just as Adam's act affects all of his destiny, so our Lord's act affects those who are with him in federal covenant. Well, now let's explain this connection. Just exactly, precisely, what is it? There are three important theories. I wish I had an hour on each one of these theories. Expresses this principle of representation. When Esau sinned, all of his descendants were affected by his act, and the principle of representation pervades the whole of the Bible. As a matter of fact, it pervades all of human life. And finally, If we were to deny the principle of representation, if we were to deny that God is able to have Adam as our federal head who acts for us, what shall we do when we turn to look at our salvation and discover that it is based upon the principle of representation? Jesus Christ as our federal head. If we are unwilling to accept Adam as our representative head, what shall we do about the New Testament, which speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam? Why do you think it speaks of him as the last Adam? Why it speaks of him as the last Adam? Because he is our representative like Adam was. And his act, just as Adam's act affects all of his destiny, so our Lord's act affects those who are with him in federal covenant. Well, now let's explain this connection. Just exactly, precisely, what is it? There are three important theories. I wish I had an hour on each one of these theories, because they are highly complicated. I could make it that complicated and that detailed. I'll just try to say a few words that will touch the essential points. First of all, some have explained this connection as a connection of mediate imputation. The man most responsible for this theory was a man by the name of Laplace, who taught numbers of years ago in a French theological school at Saumur in France. Some of his descendants, some of his friends associated with him at the time were men like Capel and Amirault, and they too concurred in mediate imputation. They taught that our corrupt nature, which we inherit from Adam, is the ground of our condemnation. We are not condemned because of the guilt of Adam's first sin. We are condemned because we have inherited a nature from Adam that is sinful. And so we are condemned because of our sinful nature. Mediate imputation. That is, the imputation is not directly to us. It is through the communication of Adam's nature, which we all inherit. Well, there is a truth which we all would recognize in this. We all do inherit Adam's nature. But let me ask you a question. If our nature, which we inherit from Adam, is corrupt, and if that corrupt nature is a punishment, and all would grant that, then what is it a punishment for? Well, it can only be a punishment for the guilt of Adam's sin. And so what we say is ours, by reason of propagation, our corrupt nature, is something that has come because Adam sinned. And so the guilt of Adam's sin is the foundation of the reception of our corrupt nature. So mediate imputation is not true. Furthermore, the parallel between that and the work of Christ on the cross is not a very good one. We are not condemned because of the, we are not justified because of the nature we receive from Jesus Christ. And so we are not condemned because of the nature that we receive from Adam. The second attempt to explain this relationship is the theory of realistic imputation, a man by the name of Parias, followed by a modern theologian by the name of William G.T. Shedd, an excellent, astute, perceptive theologian. Shedd, seeking to answer the criticism that people give to imputation by saying, "I don't think it's right that something someone else did should be reckoned to my account," said, "Well, the Bible teaches that we were all in Adam naturally." Does it not? Yes, we all were in Adam naturally. So the Bible teaches thus, he suggested, that when Adam sinned, not only did Adam sin, but we actually sinned. The race is numerically one in Adam. There is just one human race, and we're all in Adam just as much as a tree is one, even though it's an acorn at one moment, a young sapling, a tree, an old tree, it's still one tree, so human nature is one, and when Adam reached out and took of that fruit and put it in his mouth, you did it, because you were in him. Well, now that does seek to soften the idea that the act of someone else can be reckoned to me, because it says, no, I really did it. But really it doesn't help any, because I want to ask the question, how can I be said to do something of which I have no recollection whatsoever, which all would grant I wasn't even in existence at that time? How can I be reckoned guilty for something I did when I didn't know about it? So I don't think this really helps us at all. As a matter of fact, if I was a non-entity at that time, and so far as I can tell, I was a non-entity at that time, is it possible for a non-entity to act? I don't think so. Furthermore, is it true to the parallel between justification and condemnation? If I am condemned in Adam because I participated in his act, can it be said that I participated in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross? Oh, no. No, we wouldn't say that. We would say that Jesus Christ did it and the benefits are reckoned to me. We didn't participate in what he did. Similarly, as if we were part of his seed, which this theory demands. So you see, it destroys the parallel with justification. Someone says, oh, but what, doesn't it say that Abraham, Levi paid tithes in Abraham? Yes, but the scriptural writer is very careful to say, and so to speak. For you see, he's giving a simple little illustration based upon the facts of Psalm 110. He's talking typically, so to speak. And so he's using that not as an actual thing, or even if it were actual, there's no indication that that has anything to do with imputation. So I come to immediate imputation, or federal imputation, or covenantal imputation. In other words, the federal union between men and Adam is the basis of the imputation. Adam's act is ours legally, because he was our legal representative. And so when he committed the sin, I am reckoned to have committed the sin because he's my covenant head. Just as when Jesus Christ performed his great work of redemption, it is reckoned to me because I am through faith in him, in that covenant relationship with him. And thus the parallel is the same. The scriptures are satisfied and theology is satisfied. And so I believe in immediate imputation, that is, legally, every individual born comes immediately, directly under the judgment of the sin of Adam. He is born in sin and born under condemnation for Adam's sin because he belongs to Adam. Now then, I'm not going to talk about objections to this. We recognize this in human life. Let's think about Edward VIII. What did he do? Well, he did that great thing for the woman I love. He abdicated his throne. That never should have been said that way. It should be the woman I love now, because he had lots of loves before that. Well, what happened when Edward abdicated? Well, if he had had any progeny, he would have abdicated for them. They would have been affected by his act, and we would have had no objections to it. Do you know, my dear friend, that you are very, very much in debt? Well, we have, what is it, $300 billion. For which we are all responsible in this room. We are in debt. The national debt. In case you don't know what I'm talking about. I didn't contract that debt, but it was contracted for me by some friends up in Washington. We all know also what it is to go on the note of someone too, and then have to pay, even though you yourself have not done anything wrong other than just a, and it's not wrong to do that. You've done nothing more than to guarantee a certain thing, legally. We recognize all of this. Now, I want to tell you that I love representation. You know why? I am so glad that Adam was my representative. I want to tell you why. Because if God had so arranged things that we all stood on our own, I'm quite sure, knowing myself as I know myself, that I wouldn't have lasted as long as Adam. I would have sinned. And having become condemned, then of course, I would have no representatives to stand for me. In addition, remember this, Adam was the most brilliant man who ever lived. He was a man who was taught directly by Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he was in the image of God. Now God, as he gave the promises and the threats to him, made it very plain to Adam, he would have known anyway, that his acts were going to affect his descendants.
He was told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He knew he was going to have a great number of people that were going to be his descendants. And he knew that when he sinned, it would affect all of them. So he knew he had the sense of representing a great number of people. In other words, a sense of responsibility which one man standing on his own would never have. If I stood on my own, I would say, yeah, I'm responsible for my own destiny. But that's all. If I were responsible for the destiny of my wife and my children and my grandchildren, I'm going to be a little more careful. But if I'm responsible for all of my progeny, all of my descendants, then the greatest sense of responsibility, naturally, would be Adam's. So in other words, everything was done for Adam to enable him to obey that could be done. And those things that were forbidden him were minimums. Now in addition, if, and remember, angels did not have a representative. So when the angels sin, there is no one to represent them, and thus there is no redemption for angelic beings. Now, I'm not at all unaware of the fact that God could have done that if he wished, perhaps. But he has done this other. And I think I'm beginning to see why. Because, you see, if Adam can be our representative and can act for us, then it's very easy for me to see how, now that men have sinned, God is able to set up a corresponding federal representation through Jesus Christ. And now, you see, I'm beginning to understand the whole theology of the Bible, because Augustine said it was all bound up in the fact that God dealt with two men. He dealt with Adam the first. He dealt with Adam the last. Now, we, of course, know that when the father strikes oil, the children get rich. And I want to tell you, we have struck a gusher in our Lord Jesus Christ's work for us, because this representative has not failed. He has succeeded. And you and I, through the exercise of faith, may enter into the company of those who are blessed through that representative, the last Adam. I want to tell you, that's why I love representation. Because my salvation is bound up in representation. So even though the Bible tells me I am a sinner because Adam sinned, and I am condemned because Adam sinned, I want to say, hallelujah, because I can be saved because of what Christ has done. There are three great imputations. The imputation of Adam's sin to me, one of his elect. The imputation of the sins of men to Jesus Christ. And he bears their penalty on the cross. And then the imputation of God's righteousness to me, one of the elect, on the basis of simple faith. So one of the effects of Adam's sin is the imputation of sin and judgment to all men. That's the first step on the way to the imputation of righteousness through Jesus Christ. By the way, do you have it? Do you like representation? Three people do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for the truth. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be quickened. We thank thee that sin and death have come by Adam, that righteousness and life may come through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that thou art all wise. And consequently, this plan is the plan of an omniscient God. We're grateful for it. For Jesus' sake, amen.